Today we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you that we can come in here, we can worship you, we can praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. And so, Father, I pray that today as we look at your word, I pray that again, we see the whole drama, the whole scope of salvation and redemption, Father, of what it is that you have for us. And Father, that as we study this and as we understand that along with salvation, it doesn't guarantee us an easy trial-free life, an easy life. It also indicates that times there will be struggle and there will be difficulty, but in the midst of the struggle and the difficulty, there you are. And in our struggle and our difficulty, it makes heaven, it makes the prospect of what's coming for us shine so much more brighter in the midst of our pain. Thank you for your word, thank you for your son Jesus, and thank you for what he's done for us. Be with us now in the next few minutes as we look at this, we look at these verses, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We began 1 Peter last week, and if you remember, we said that Peter's writing to a group of people in an area that would be modern-day Turkey is where he's writing to these people at. And what he's doing is he's going to address the sufferings and the persecutions and the difficulties that these people are beginning to experience. Nero was the Roman governor at the time. And so as Nero's taking charge of things, there's all these outbreaks that are beginning to take place in the world of Christians. And the reason that that's taking place is because their lifestyle was so different. Like, it separated them out. It made them unique among a group of people that didn't know Jesus at all. And so they were being persecuted for that. They were being made fun of. They were being shunned. They were being pushed to the margins of society. And what Peter says is right off the bat is that those of you who are elect exiles in the dispersion. And what he's telling them is that this is that you are scattered. That you are separated, and you're not separated or you're not scattered out because of your disobedience, but because of your obedience. Because of the fact that you are elect, that you've been saved by God, that automatically makes you an exile. That automatically puts you at odds at the rest of the culture. So you're an exile. And that word election, we said last week, wasn't a dirty word. It's not a bad word. That word just simply means that when it comes to salvation, you don't play a role in it. Jesus does the saving, not you. You bring nothing to the table. You're not so amazing and so awesome that God said, "Hey, let me save you." Doesn't work that way. In fact, it's the opposite. You have nothing to give. And God says, "It's okay. Through my son, Jesus Christ, I'll save you." That's what that word means. And Peter stresses in this first chapter in verse 2 the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. He talks about how the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies, and then the Holy Spirit applies that work to our lives. The way I put it last week was this, is that I was saved by God before the foundation of the world. I was saved by the Son, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and he died for me. But I was saved on October 31st, 1989, when I heard the gospel preach, and the Holy Spirit applied that work to my life as I responded. That's what Peter means. And because of this salvation, for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, that can never be taken away from us. Once that work is applied to our lives, we are saved, we are kept, and that can't be taken away. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter, still thinking about this salvation that we've been given through Jesus Christ, this salvation that comes by no work of our own, he's continuing to think about that. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All sound theology, and when I say theology, I'm just talking about the study of God, of knowing God and who he is and what he's done and what's been revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. All sound theology must begin with doxology. Doxology is a hymn of praise. It comes from the Greek word. It means it's doxa. It refers to the glory that's ascribed to God because it rightfully belongs to him. Glory basically means this. It's just a weightiness that goes to God because of the depth of his character. It's putting a weight to something. And so what he's saying is because of who God is, because of what he's done, by making a way for us to be saved, we rightfully praise him in doxology. We sing to him because of what he's done. So Peter, in this chapter right here in verse 3, he's thinking about the salvation that we have according to the foreknowledge of God, like he said in verse 2, and all of a sudden he just breaks out into song is what he's doing. It's like for just a second, he kind of forgets himself, he forgets what he's doing, and he's just singing. You ever done that? Don't act like you hadn't. Come on. Songs come on the radio, you forget where you're at, and you don't care who's around, you're singing it. Every summer when Don Henley's song, Boys of the Summer, comes on, I don't care who's around, I'm singing that sucker, right? After the boys of summer. Yeah. I'm going to forget myself, and I'm going to sing. This is what Peter's doing, is he's just forgotten himself. And he's breaking out in song. He's singing because he can't help it because of the love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ. And what's really got him going is that word Father. That word Father. See, what you need to understand is that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, those of us who know Jesus, you by nature are not sons and daughters of God. You're not. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." And talking about us, he says, "And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By your nature, you are sinful. You were born a sinner by nature and by choice. And automatically, you are a child of wrath. You are not a son or a daughter of God. In fact, you are set aside for destruction because of our sin. But Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, and by no act of our own whatsoever, he's adopted us." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Again, Paul writing, "But when the fullness of time had come at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are not children by nature, but God in his great mercy has made a way for us to be right with him. And he has adopted us, and he's brought us into his family." R.C. Sproul says, "You happen to be one of those whom the Father was pleased to give the Son, not because there was anything pleasant about you, but so that the Son might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. How can that elicit anything from us except doxology?" Peter thinking on the fact that by nature he was a child of wrath, but he's been adopted and brought into the family of God by Jesus Christ, busts out in song, saying, "Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you saved me." And he says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have been born again, and we have hope. And we don't have just any kind of hope. It's not just generic hope. He says that you have, if you look there, a living hope. See, our hope is not in the message of the resurrection. Now listen to me. A lot of people will say, oh, well, the resurrection didn't happen. Just a metaphor. It's just supposed to describe that Jesus is making things new. Our hope isn't in the message of the resurrection. Listen, it's in the fact of the resurrection that it happened. That Jesus Christ really is alive. That he did what he said he did, and that he's alive and well in heaven. And so our hope is anchored in the past, that Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives, and our hope is completed in the future because we believe Jesus is coming, just like we sang in that song. One day he's coming. That's what he's talking about. And the hope that Peter is talking about here is it's a lot different than our version of hope. See, when we talk about hope in our context, we always talk about we hope something will happen. So I hope without Des Bryant, we can win today in Philadelphia, right? I mean, it's different. There's that hope. From Ryan and I, I've talked to a lot of you over the last week. We hope we're getting this drug that we're in this trial for. We hope. It just means that we're hoping it's going to happen. But when you see the word hope in the Bible, it carries so much more weight than our word. The word hope in the Bible refers to certainty. It's the certainty that God will do everything that he says he will do. So we've been born again, and you have not been born again, regardless of what Joel Osteen says, for your best life now. You haven't. But you've been born again to live a life that goes on forever, sustained by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what you've been born for. This hope that he talks about, man, if you've ever been around an older saint who's about to go see Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody who's served Jesus faithfully for years, and as they approach the end of their life, there's just this peace, there's this calm that comes over them that says, you know what, I know where I'm going. My grandmother's that way right now. I mean, she's constantly talking about it. You know, I don't want to talk about it at 34. I don't want to talk about death. That kind of freaks me out a little bit. My grandma's like, whatever. I get to go be with Jesus. I'm good with it. She knows where her hope's at. There's this peace that comes about that. So you see, there's no wonder that Peter's singing because he gets this. He understands this. And so he just forgets himself and he breaks out in song and he's praising Jesus for what he's done. Look at verse 4. He's saying that we've been saved. And in verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. All of this that his hope he's talking about is tied into this kind of family terminology. You guys ever get those emails that say, hey, your great uncle Johnny's died and he's left you a whole bunch of money. I'm so-and-so lawyer and I'm here to make sure that you get all that money. Have y'all ever gotten those? No? Am I the only one that gets those? Maybe I got an Uncle Johnny. I ought to check into that. They're scams. Because I'll never forget the first time I got one in college. Like, I hadn't had email very long. And so I printed off and I ran into my dorm room and I was telling my roommate, dude, check it out. Like, I think college is paid for. And he was trying to explain to me that it was spam and that it's not, okay? And what Peter's saying is that, listen, you've been given an inheritance. And the inheritance that you've been given is not one that you can just go down to the bank and cash in on here on earth. You can't do it. This inheritance that you've been given is reserved for you in heaven. It's waiting for you in heaven. And this doesn't resonate with our culture like it should. If you think, you know, from your history classes, you remember that in these days, like, inheritance was tied up with the family. Especially if you were the firstborn son, like, especially when it came to land, you were waiting for that land inheritance to come your way. For dad to say, all right, son, the farm's yours, the whole place is yours. And these people, because they had put their faith and trust in Jesus when their family hasn't, they're being written out of wills. They're being saying, hey, that inheritance that you think's coming, it ain't coming. You don't get it. And so for them to hear Peter saying that you have an inheritance, this would have struck a chord with them because they would have known that, man, even though my family's written me out, I still have an inheritance. I have something coming for me. And it's this same inheritance that belonged to God the Son. And now that we've been saved, we receive by him. It's that verse in Galatians that we've been given the estate. We're heirs now because of the adoption that Jesus has given us. And in that passage right there in verse 4, he tells us three things about this inheritance. He says, one, it's imperishable. It's imperishable. It's not going away. I got a retirement plan that's based on the stock market. So if the market's up, man, things look good for Byron. If the market's down, not so bueno. Social Security, if you're my age, you ain't gonna see it. Just big IOU. But my brother-in-law, he's got the opposite of everything I've got. He was able to cash in where he worked on an old school pension plan. So one day, 20 years from now, when he's done, oh, all that money's guaranteed. He's going to get it. And this is what he's saying, is that you have this inheritance that isn't going to rise and fall based on situations or on the economy. You have this inheritance waiting for you in heaven that's going to be paid in full when you get there. It's not going anywhere. It's guaranteed. So it's imperishable. He then says that your inheritance is undefiled. It's pure. It's clean. Do you know that? This is a fascinating fact. Did you know that 4 out of 5 bills in circulation right now, money-wise, have traces of cocaine on them? Isn't that crazy? That's dirty money, right? And what he's saying is that the money, that this inheritance that you're going to receive isn't a laundered money. It isn't a laundered inheritance. It's not a dirty inheritance. It's been won by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's yours. It's waiting for you in heaven. It's undefiled. And the third thing he says about it is that it's unfading. I mean, you guys buy your wives flowers, right? Get you out of a bind for a little bit, but after about 4 days, those flowers are going to do what? They're going to wilt. They're going to die. Diamond rings, they look great, but over time, they don't shine nearly as bright as they did. And what he's saying is that's not how our inheritance is. Our inheritance that we have waiting for us in heaven is never going to fade. So it's never going to spoil. It's not a dirty inheritance. It's one that's unfading. It's one that goes on forever. In verse 5, he says, who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You ever go out somewhere and made a reservation and go out and they didn't write it down? Or maybe book a motel room and you get there and they didn't write it down? Nothing more frustrating than that. What Peter's saying is that for those of us who know Jesus, who have trusted in him, this isn't going to happen to us. See, those of us who are saved, we're being guarded. We're being kept until we get to heaven and until we finally see that inheritance that's waiting for us. It's a military term. This guarded is almost like God is like in full military regalia, going to protect you, going to watch out for you until you arrive where you're supposed to be. Now, this isn't saying nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. Peter's going to blow that up in the next verse. What it's saying is that it's this idea that if you're saved, if you've truly been transformed by Jesus Christ, then you'll continue to the end. You won't fade out. It's this old theological doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who have been saved will follow Jesus till the very end. They won't just say one day, well, I'm done, throw in the towel and walk away from the whole thing. Because if that happens, then there's a good chance you never knew Jesus to begin with. And I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. Remember, the Bible never says you can. The question the Bible always asks is, did you ever have salvation to begin with? So what Peter's saying is, if you know Jesus, you're going to preserve to the end. You're going to stay to the end. You're going to keep your eyes set, looking forward, regardless of stumble and fall, waiting for the end of your salvation, your inheritance, and your inheritance is Jesus Christ, alive and waiting for us in heaven. See, we're saved, we're being saved, and ultimately we will be saved when we enter into this inheritance that is waiting on us. That's what Peter's saying. So he's trying to get us to turn our eyes towards heaven, turn our eyes towards the end result of our salvation. But here's the problem, is that if that's the end, what do we do with right here? What's going on until we receive that inheritance? And that's what he's going to say right here in verse 6 and 7. Look what he says. Talking about this inheritance, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've been saved. There's an inheritance waiting for you. It's coming one day. But for now, you're suffering. For now, you're beset by many trials. And that's the word he uses. He uses the word trial. He doesn't use the word tribulation. He doesn't use the word persecution. It's intentional. He's speaking in the broadest possible terms of the difficulties that you and I walk through right here on this earth. That's what he says. And this brings us to probably one of the most difficult aspects of Christianity, is that God would ordain and allow suffering in the lives of those he loves. R.C. Sproul says that these afflictions were sent upon believers by God. God uses the iniquitous afflictions wrought by human hostility for the ultimate well-being of his children. In this text here, we see a marvelous reaffirmation of the doctrine of the providence of God. The word providence basically just means the care and the guidance of God. In the Old Testament, the story of Joseph is probably the classic teaching on God's providence. If you guys remember the story of Joseph, you remember he was kind of a little punk kid. He was the youngest of about 12, and his favorite thing to do was walk around and tell his older brothers how much better he was than them. He was really, really hard to be around, and he was daddy's favorite, and so daddy made him a really bright coat, and he loved to walk around showing off that really bright coat and telling brothers that, hey, I'm a little better than you. Dad likes me a little more than you. He had these great dreams, and in these dreams, all of his brothers were bowing down to him and serving him, and he loved to bring that up to older brothers. Hey, I had these sweet dreams. Yeah, one day I'm going to be in charge. One day you're going to serve me. And after years of this, his brothers finally have enough of it. And so they're way out in the middle of nowhere, and they say, you know what? We're sick of this kid. Let's just do something about it. And so they sell him off to these traders going to Egypt. Come back, lie to dad, and say, oh, he's dead. I don't know what happened. He's gone. And dad buys the whole thing. And while he's in Egypt, you talk about a guy that goes through some afflictions and some difficulties. He's arrested. He's put in jail. He suffers in jail for years. Finally interprets dreams for these two guys, and he tells one of them, hey, you're going to die. You're going to get your position back in Pharaoh's court. And that guy says, all right, I won't forget you. If it happens, I won't forget you. Well, the guy forgets him, and he suffers in prison for many more years until Pharaoh has a dream. And they bring Joseph up out of the bullpen, and Joseph interprets the dream, and Joseph rises to second command of Egypt. And the beautiful thing that happens throughout this story is that his family is suffering back home because of a famine. They come to Egypt. Joseph recognizes his family. And through Joseph's afflictions, through his suffering, through his trials, God has taken that arrogant punk kid, humbled him, and made him a different person so that he's able to bring his family in and say, hey, I'm going to protect you. And God uses Joseph's suffering and his afflictions to bring the people of Israel in and to take a little small family and years later grow them into the massive nation that Israel would become. And at the end of that story, if you remember, Joseph's brothers are scared to death. They're like, after all we did to him, he's going to kill us. It ain't going to last very long. And they come to Joseph, they're like, please don't kill us. And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God uses in his providence those various experiences of affliction and pain in our lives to bring about glory in the end. And I know we don't like it, because I can see it on some of your faces. You're going, well, that's not fair. I can't believe God's like that. Some of y'all got a chip on your shoulder and you're saying, I knew it. I knew God was that way. That's why I'm angry at him, is because he would do something like that to me. I love how Tim Keller responds to that. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. See, we're grieved by various trials, all of us. And if you're not, give it time. They're coming. All of us. But what Peter's saying is that in the midst of those trials, in the midst of that hurt, in the midst of that pain, we rejoice because we know the inheritance that's coming for us. We know what's on the other side of the hurt. Verse 7, look what he says. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials keep us trusting. That's what they do. You know, one of the biggest lies that we've bought into in Christianity is this lie, and we've all heard it. God will never give you more than you can handle. He's never going to send more your way than you can handle. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God is always going to send you more than you can handle. You want to know why? Because trials burn away your self-confidence. It burns away this light that says, I got this. I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to take care of this on my own. It burns all that away. It drives us to our knees, and it causes us to say, God, I can't do this. This is more than I can handle. But you know what? You can. It causes us to fall at his feet. God will give you more than you can handle so that you will quit trusting in yourself and you'll trust in him. You know, I always find it funny that we love movies and we'll flock to movie theaters and we'll buy books about people that have gone through unbelievable circumstances. I think about the movie Unbroken. How many of us have read that book or saw that movie? Because we watch that guy's life and we go, man, what a remarkable guy. Man, look at all he went through and look who he became. And he would tell you that because of what he went through is who he became. Or we love the sports analogy that we use so often about pain makes us a better team, right? You got to have the pain of two-a-day so that you can be the team that you're supposed to be, right? When the football season starts. We love that until it comes to our own lives. And then we're like, whoa, I don't want that. I don't want that. And Peter says, man, trials are good because ultimately our trials are controlled by God. And they're used by God for a reason. Every one of the trials we walk through, God is using those. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He goes, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. The important thing is that we learn the lesson he wants to teach us and that we bring glory to him and to him alone. See, that's the reason he talks about the goldsmith right here. See, the goldsmith isn't going to waste that gold as he's burning it out. He's going to burn it out to take all the impurities out of it to make that gold as pure as he possibly can. He's burning away the impurities to make that gold beautiful. And that's what trials and difficulties do in the life of a believer. I'm kind of a Rocky Balboa nut. I've got a couple posters in my office. And in the last movie they made, it's the sixth one if you're not up to date. And no, he's not fighting arthritis in that one, Ben. The heavyweight champion in the movie is a guy named Mason Dixon, and nobody likes him. And nobody likes him because he hasn't fought anybody that's really tested him. And so he's angry in the movie because he doesn't understand why he's not getting any respect. He doesn't understand why he's not getting better. And his trainer sits him down one day and he says, man, the problem is you haven't fought anybody. You haven't fought anybody that's tested you, that's tried you. And he looks at him and he goes, there ain't nobody out there. And I love what his trainer tells him because it fits in so good here. He says, there's always somebody out there, always. And when that time comes and you find that thing standing in front of you, something that ain't running and ain't backing up and is hitting on you, and you're too tired to breathe, you find that situation on you, that's good because that's baptism under fire. That's what Peter's saying, man, is that your suffering today, your difficulty on this earth is preparing you for glory tomorrow. Everybody look at me. A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Too many believers have a false faith, and that faith is revealed when trials and difficulties come into their life. They turn away, they walk away, they fade out because of the trial. In Job 23:10, and if there's anybody familiar with suffering, probably a suffering that you and I will never get, it's Job. In Job 23:10, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. See, God values your faith far more than he values gold. God values your faith and your trusting in him far more than he values your comfort. That's what Peter's saying, right? And look at verse 8. Look what trials do. Peter says, though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Faith's refined so that on the very last day, when it's all said and done, that faith, that testing will result in honor and praise to Jesus. Peter, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, was close to Jesus, is commending a group of people who had never seen Jesus. They'd never met Jesus, but through their trials and their difficulties, they were keeping their eyes on Jesus. He says, you hadn't seen him, but you still believe in him. Jesus talks about this in John 20:29. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hebrews 11:1 talks about how faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things that we haven't seen. He's saying that, man, although you haven't seen these things, you still believe in Jesus. You still believe that there's coming a day when he's going to make everything right. And what he says is that right now, because you believe that, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your pain, guess what? There's joy. There's joy. Now, this isn't the kind of joy that's like, yay, cancer. It's not that kind of joy, all right? We're not rejoicing over the circumstances, but we're rejoicing in the midst of the circumstances because we've centered our heart and our mind on Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone who understands suffering and pain, it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, correct? Peter Kreft puts it this way: the Christian God came to earth to deliberately put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. Therefore, though Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain, it provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. You find a believer that's in the midst of a trial or pain, and I guarantee you just about every one of them will tell you that they've never been closer to God than they were in the midst of that hurt. Me and Mary talked about that this week. In the midst of cancer, she said, I've never been closer to God than I was in that point. Drives away that self-reliance. Beats us to our knees and says, hey, remember who's in control and keep your eyes on him. So Peter's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus, knowing that he understands our suffering. Your suffering is not lost on God. And so as we keep our eyes on him, it produces joy because here's the thing, and look what he says in verse 9. We know what's coming for us. Look at verse 9. He's saying that we are going to obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith, it basically means the aim, the goal, the purpose of our faith. So in other words, everything we do now, everything we endure now must be understood in light of the future that God has ready for each and every one of us. Everything one day when Jesus returns will be greater for having been lost in the first place. You ever had a dream where you dreamed somebody in your family died, but then you woke up to find out that they're still there? It kind of produces in you a, whew, they're still there, and it makes you appreciate them a little more. Any of you ever lost a kid in the mall or somewhere for a couple hours and couldn't find them? And then when you find that kid, you're like, whew, and you hold that kid a little tighter because you thought the kid was lost, but he wasn't lost. You ever had a family member that's about to die, but they beat death? It kind of makes you hold that person a little bit tighter, right? Saw an interview with Jim Kelly this morning talking about how he has survived mouth cancer. And he was talking about how, man, there were so many things that used to matter, but after you almost die, it don't matter anymore. Because it was almost lost, and now what he's gained is so much more valuable. That's what he's talking about, is that, man, all of our difficulties now are preparing us for the day when we see Jesus Christ, it's going to make that day seem so much more beautiful because of what we went through now. There's a song lyric this week by a guy named Andrew Peterson that's just kind of wrecked me. And the song's about the dark. It's called The Dark Before the Dawn. And in the middle of the song, he says, I'm waiting for the king to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel army sings. And he's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings. And I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed, because all of this darkness is a small and passing thing. He says, this is the storm before the calm, the pain before the balm, the cold before the warm, and the tears before the song. This is the dark before the dawn. One day our pain and suffering is going to be so insignificant compared to what Jesus has got waiting for us, that inheritance that's coming. That's what Peter's saying. In verse 10, he finishes up. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you and the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to see. He rounds it all up by saying, man, this whole thing I'm telling you about, this inheritance that's waiting, and while we wait for it, we go through suffering and difficulties, but the inheritance is there. He goes, all of this, I ain't making it up. It's true. He's like, it's not like I was walking in the woods one day and I found some gold tablets and I said, hey, come here. Let me tell you what I found. No, you can't see the gold tablets. I'm going to tell you what's on them. Just hide behind the sheet while I tell you. He's not doing that. He's saying, I didn't make this whole crazy thing up. He's saying, this is all over the Bible. And he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, look at the Old Testament prophets. They wrote about this salvation. They studied this salvation that was going to become, that was coming. God told them about it. And what God told them was this, is that the Messiah must first suffer, die, and then be glorified. That's why the Jews missed Jesus. That's why Peter missed Jesus. They thought the Messiah was going to ride in and go whip up on the Romans. And instead he says, nope, I'm here to die. And it bothered them. Why would the Messiah suffer first only to be glorified later? And that's what he's saying, is that the Holy Spirit that dwells in you dwelled in these prophets, and they prophesied that Jesus was going to be a suffering Messiah. The prophets pointed us to the day that Jesus was going to come and be born and die for each and every one of us. In other words, the Bible's all about Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus. It's all pointing us to him. Edmund Clowney says that Christ is the end of prophecy, the goal of history. He's not one example of sufferings and glory among many. His is the suffering that brought salvation. His is the glory that brings new creation. See, the prophets looked into the future, and the only thing they saw were two mountains. Mount Calvary, where Jesus would die, and Mount Olivet, where he's going to return. The prophets could not see that valley in between those two mountains. That's the age of the church. That's where we find ourselves right now. They didn't see any of that. Theologians call it the already but not yet. Jesus has secured your salvation. Your inheritance is waiting. It's just not yet finalized. You're waiting on it. You're waiting on the King. And in fact, what he says is that the sufferings and glories of Christ are not only preached by the prophets, but they're also the subject of angels. That last verse is indicating that the angels are like peering over. It's almost like they're kind of peeking up over a box, looking down, watching the drama of redemption unfold right now. Get your minds around that. The angels are longing in to see what God is doing right now through human history, and they're watching that. Folks, our suffering and our difficulty is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us. It's not a sign that God has forgotten us. It's a sign of our fellowship with God, of the one who suffered for us. See, suffering is a sign of the glory that's to follow. We suffer now, we receive glory later. Just like Jesus Christ, he suffered on earth, he's being glorified now, and one day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. So for you and I, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: as we find ourselves in a culture, in a world that's hostile, and as persecutions are only going to be ramped up, what do we do? Because here's your option. You can receive glory from people now saying, oh, you're so tolerant and kind, you're awesome. And you can suffer later. You can suffer now and receive glory later when you're in heaven with Jesus Christ. See, those of us who are saved, we're born for glory. We're being kept for glory. And as we obey and as we experience trials, we're being prepared for the glory that's coming for us one day when Jesus returns. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. Nobody looking around. I realize that this was a chipper sermon. I get it. Sometimes you call those spacemakers. But I don't know where you're at this morning. But I do know that in a room like this, there's so many of us that probably are experiencing trials and difficulties and sufferings right now. And what I want you to know is that God hasn't forgotten about you, but instead he's in the midst of those sufferings. He's in the midst of those trials. And maybe that thing seems so heavy right now and it's just beating you down. Remember, that's just God telling you to depend on him, to look to him. He's burning away that self-confidence that we all have in ourselves, and he's saying, put it in me. And so in the midst of whatever it is right now, I want to encourage you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who suffered. Look to Jesus who went through pain, who knows what it's like. Set your eyes on him and long for and wait for that inheritance, for the glory that's going to be revealed. You know, I know in my own life, this deal I've been walking through, it's going to seem so small when it's all said and done. When we're with Jesus, but for now we struggle and we hurt, but we keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing what's coming. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, you need Jesus. Because the bottom line is this, is if you don't know him, you don't have an inheritance. There's nothing waiting for you. There's nothing waiting for you but separation and suffering away from Jesus Christ for all eternity. So if you're in here today and you never trusted in Jesus, Jesus lived the life you should have. He died the death you deserve. Jesus took your place. And today needs to be the day that you put your trust in Him. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you that it's uncomfortable at times. And that we have to read things and study things that I know none of us want to talk about, but that, Father, we need to understand. So help us to understand that our trials and our pain, although they're heavy and although they hurt, Father, they're just purifying us. They're making us more like you. They're driving us to the end of ourselves and causing us to rely on you and to look to you. And we know that one day, when you come back and we're with you and we receive this inheritance that's waiting for us, when we receive our living hope, which is you, Jesus Christ, that all of this darkness, all of this difficulty is going to seem so small and so passing in the light of the eternity that you have for us. Help us to hold on to that hope. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that be the day of salvation for them. Kick open the doors that are hard and bring them to you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you so much. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.